We're going to continue some thoughts about things that are unshakable as we look into the scriptures, and we have the opportunity to continue this expression or this idea from Hebrews chapter 12, where the Lord speaks to his people and says that there are still things that are going to be shaken. Hebrews 12 and verse 26 says this quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Haggai, where the Lord said, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." And verse 27 gives the application for us that the removal of things that are being shaken, because they are only temporary, they are only things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken may remain. It can be very encouraging to recognize that even when some things are shaken, when life is uncertain, that there are things that are unshakable. We're going to look now today at another topic in this category, and we're going to turn to John chapter 4 to consider how the subject of worship is one of these unshakable things. John chapter 4. This chapter is a really beautiful story about how the Lord Jesus meets with this woman from Samaria, a woman who comes to the well all by herself, not one who was well accepted. Her family life was not in good condition, and yet she comes to have this conversation with the Lord Jesus. He was there to have that conversation with her. And one of the things that they speak about, the water that will always be satisfying, verse 14, and then they begin to speak about worship. And she brings up the subject in verse 20, saying, "Our fathers," meaning the fathers of the Samaritans, her ancestors, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Verse 21, the Lord answers, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." And he says in verse 23, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This teaching about worship, first of all, it's marvelous that the Lord Jesus is speaking to this unnamed woman. We never, ever find her name. We only know her reputation and her evident lack of interest at first in this whole subject of conversation. She changes the subject a few times from spiritual things to material things, traditional things. But the Lord Jesus brings her to appreciate this idea of worship. And we find here that when we understand this subject of worship, that the Lord Jesus, the way he's presenting it to her, we can appreciate that this is one of those unshakable things, because it doesn't rely upon any of the things that are natural, the things that are shakable. Worship would be lost if it relied on these shakable things. But the Lord Jesus speaks about worship in spirit and in truth. And so we can find that in uncertain times, it's very encouraging, very instructive, and very comforting that we can appreciate the fact of worship being more than a place. It's not in the place where the Samaritans thought it should be, and it's also not in Jerusalem, the place where the Jewish religion demanded that people should worship, there at the temple. The Lord says, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And so we can appreciate that worship is more than a place. Now, we could ask this question, what is worship? We can see that whatever it is, it's only for God. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was going to kneel down and worship Peter. The apostle Peter rejected that. He insisted that he must not be worshipped. In Revelation 22, the apostle John bows down to an angel to worship him, and even an angel says, "No, no, worship is not for me. Worship God." And so whatever worship is, it is something that is only for God. And yet we can say that worship should never be withheld from God. God ought to be worshipped. In Psalm 29, it says that we can give to the Lord the glory that is due to his name. We worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The Lord's people should respond to his glory, respond to his name, respond to his person with this response, this act of worship. It comes from the idea of expressing the worth of someone. The worth-ship of someone is announced when that person is worshipped. And we can even see that there are angels that worshipped the Lord. Hebrews chapter 1, the angels themselves worshipped the Lord Jesus, it says. Even a demon-possessed man came in the presence of the Lord in Mark chapter 5. And when the demon-possessed man saw the Lord coming to his region, he came running and worshipped him. When he spoke, he didn't speak words of reverence. He said, "Why are you here?" But the demon also, the demoniac, he also could not prevent himself from responding with worship, even though he was not happy to see the Lord there. This shows that the Lord is worthy of this response. It declares his worth, his great, inestimable value. He is worthy, and therefore he is worshipped. And so worship, we can see, is a response to someone's greatness. It's not something that we have to rely on external circumstances. That's the way the kings of the world do it. In Daniel 3, there's a time when Nebuchadnezzar was going to demand that all the people of his empire would bow down. He had all the people gathered together, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there, they stood out because they refused to go along with the situation. Nebuchadnezzar gave the command that when you hear this kind of music, what you're going to do is you're going to bow down and you're going to worship. And so he kind of described the circumstance. He set up the situation, and then he demanded a response. But that's not really anything at all like Christian worship. The worship of the God of the Old Testament or the New Testament is more than that kind of response. Worship of God as seen in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is more than some kind of programmed response based on a set-up situation. There's a couple of really beautiful examples in the Gospels of worship. One is in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 gives us the statement of the kings, the wise men who came from the east. They saw his star. Matthew chapter 2, it says in verse 2, "We have seen his star in the east. We have come to worship him." And what did they do when they actually came to where he was? They arrived in the house in verse 11, and they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then they presented their treasures to him. It says they fell down and worshipped him. What did they say? We don't read that they said anything. Was giving their treasures worship? Well, it was part of the proof of their response, but the worship came from their hearts. The worship was expressed simply in their response to him, falling down in his presence, acknowledging that here this young child was someone great. He was the king of the Jews. And here these wise men, these learned men, they were falling down, bowing in his presence, expressing his unique and supreme worth in comparison to them. And so it's a response. Worship is a response. It's not an event or a certain type of series of things that take place. Matthew 14 has another example. In this case, words were said that revealed what was in the hearts of the disciples. In Matthew 14, we have the example of the Lord Jesus walking on the sea, coming to the disciples in the storm. When he reaches the boat in Matthew 14, verse 32, when they got into the boat, they, meaning Peter, who had walked on the water to the Lord Jesus, and then as he began to sink, the Lord saved him, and they came to the boat together, and the wind ceased, verse 33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And their response of worship was expressed in this case in their words. I was looking up some references and uncovered at least 10 examples of people coming voluntarily to the presence of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels and worshiping him. It's interesting that five of them are experiences with no words recorded. Like the blind man in John 9, he comes and he says to the Lord, "I believe," and then he worships him. Or on the day of resurrection, people saw the risen Lord and they just held him by the feet. There were women who held him by the feet in Matthew 28, and they worshiped him. Nothing is recorded that they said anything in their worship, but they simply bowed in his presence because they believed. They knew who he was. Other times, people said things. Sometimes what they said seemed rather selfish. Like the ruler who came with a sick daughter, he came to the Lord Jesus and he worshiped him. And then he said, "Please come and help my daughter." The same happened in Matthew 15 with a woman with a sick daughter. She was even a Gentile woman. She worshiped him and said, "Lord, help me." And the Lord Jesus responded to her as well. We would think, well, those kinds of expressions, they seem rather self-centered. Why worship the Lord and then talk about what we need? But the act of worship was the act of reverence, the declaration that they were in the presence of someone great. And then along with that, there were requests for his help. But the worship itself was the declaration by taking a low place, by exalting the Lord and showing his greatness in their response to him. And so it's really very encouraging that these responses to the Lord Jesus, they are responses from our hearts. And we're able to respond that way really at all times. And so when we think about the unshakable character of worship in a time where circumstances change and uncertainties abound and schedules are interrupted, this is a time of restrictions on gathering because of health concerns. Sometimes it might be said, well, I just can't wait until we can worship again. And actually, we really can go a little bit beyond that by realizing that worship is something that can be enjoyed at any time. Of course, we understand what is meant when we speak about the opportunity to fellowship together with other believers and to enjoy that act of remembering the Lord Jesus in his death, in the Lord's Supper. These are very important things when it comes to Christian life together. And we can see at the same time that Christians, because Christians are priests, this is taught in 1 Peter chapter 2. Christians all can function, men and women, young and old, can all function as priests. We offer spiritual sacrifices of praise. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in Hebrews 13, it says that we can give thanks to him. This is the fruit of our lips. This is the sacrifice that we offer in the Christian era. We always have that character. We always have the character of those who can offer spiritual sacrifices. Being a holy priest is not just for a Sunday. Being a holy priest is not just for a man who is offering up praises in a public way. This is a thrilling privilege that we have. If we are walking down the street and we are thinking of the greatness of God, there can be worship flowing from our hearts to Him. And so sometimes we might say to one another, well, that was a wonderful prayer of worship. And no doubt there was worship expressed in someone's prayer. But there could well have been worship flowing from our hearts in the time of silence as well. The things that we say out loud might be worship from our lips. That doesn't mean that everybody who hears those words is also worshiping. It doesn't also mean that in the time of silence that there was no worship taking place. There are songs that are sung, and the songs describing the greatness of the Lord Jesus, they express thoughts of worship. The question is my heart engaged with that? This is what the Lord Jesus meant when he spoke about worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's worshiping in spirit, meaning it's with my whole being. It's that which is the essence of me responding to God himself. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit, not just by tradition, not just by fleshly means, but by our spirits. And in truth, in reality, and according to the truth that is revealed about the Lord himself. We express that truth when we speak about who he is, and we respond with genuine appreciation. And therefore, in a hymn that is sung, our hearts can respond with that kind of worship. It's also very possible that someone might mouth those words from the hymn and not actually be worshiping. Someone might be listening to a prayer and not actually be worshiping. And someone, as mentioned, might be sitting in silence and could be worshiping. Sometimes we speak about how the giving of a Bible message is not itself worship, and that's true. Teaching the scriptures is not itself worship. Can it lead to worship? Absolutely. There could be a great deal of worship coming from the hearts of the speaker and the hearers who are considering the greatness of God as the Word of God is taught. In fact, in the New Testament, in the epistles, there's very little mention of worship in the context of assembly gatherings together. That doesn't mean that it doesn't happen, but it's not described in specific. Except there's one case where in 1 Corinthians 14, we can just turn there, 1 Corinthians 14, we're told here in 1 Corinthians 14 that when the church comes together in verse 23, they're gathered together, and if there's teaching going on in verse 24, this is the reference to prophecy, prophesying, which in this context is speaking not about future events, but it's speaking about the truth of the Word of God for the time. And an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, verse 24. He is convinced and he is convicted, and the secrets of his heart are revealed. And in verse 25, he worships. He worships God, falling down on his face. What led such a person to worship? It was hearing the Word of God taught and explained, hearing God glorified and exalted by the presentation of his Word. And so in that sense, a Bible message might inspire or lead us to worship as well. We can notice that even the Lord's Supper is not in the scriptures called the worship meeting. Sometimes we call it that. The Lord Jesus gave it the character of remembrance. It's nice to consider what our purpose is based on how the Lord Jesus described it. He said that this meeting would be done to remember him, to show forth his death, to announce his death, to anticipate his coming, to announce his death until he comes. This is what is taught in 1 Corinthians 11. And we can recognize that certainly many expressions of worship may take place while we are missing that collective aspect for a period of time. We wouldn't want to interpret that to mean that, well, now we no longer have the opportunity to worship. We don't have the practice of the Lord's Supper in the same way that we used to. That's certainly true. And we certainly would never want to be content with that. The expressions of Christian life together included the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, and fellowship, social interaction with a spiritual purpose, and also the breaking of bread, and also prayers. And in these four acts taken from the book of Acts, chapter 2, these four actions together for believers' lives together in assembly, in communion together, gathering in a common place to express that common life together, responsible to one another, responsible to the Lord. We certainly would desire to have that in a place, gathered together physically. But we don't want to think that because we're missing that, that no worship is taking place. We can be worshiping the Lord if we're meeting online. That's not a substitute for in-person meeting, but we can be worshiping and we can value the great opportunity to continue to worship the Lord. I just would look at another passage to consider the great opportunity that we have. If we turn to the book of Job, we can see that worship is beyond our circumstances. In the book of Job, and we're looking at chapter 1, there is the account of Job who is tested. The Lord allows Satan to bring great trials into the life of Job, and he receives message after message in one day that his flocks and herds have been killed or stolen, and then even his children have been killed by a great wind that came and struck the house in which they were feasting, and all of the young people are dead, it says in verse 19 of Job chapter 1. And Job, having heard these four terrible announcements, he responds, verse 20, he arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. And we would say, of course, these expressions of sorrow are so appropriate and so understandable. Tearing his clothes, shaving his head, falling to the ground, we would do the same. But look, the verse does not end there. It says that he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he says in verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in the midst of tragedy, Job remains a worshiper. This is something to occupy us every single day, every single moment of our lives, to be worshipers. It's the Christian character of life to see that we can be worshipers of Jesus Christ, the Savior. This is one of the evidences of the truth of Christianity, that those who had heard for generations how wrong it was to worship anyone but God should never worship a man, yet here they are bowing down to Jesus Christ. Why would they bow to him? Well, it's because he indeed is God. And as we come to know him and his character, we also are able to worship the Father who sent him, worshiping in spirit and in truth, worshiping with all that we have, and giving God the response that he deserves to have. Apart from circumstances, bigger than any limitations on place, bigger than any limitations on time or occasion, and we are able to worship the Lord. He is worthy to be worshipped. There are these great songs of worship. Worthy is the Lamb is that great and unending song in heaven, as we have it recorded for us in Revelation. And we can start that song already now, as sometimes we sing hymns with that expression, that in heaven, the song will be forever. It'll be sweeter, it'll be louder, but on earth, that song begins. It's the response of worship, and may we appreciate the opportunity to enjoy worshiping, the privilege of worshiping the Lord, the great God of the universe, who also is known by us in personal experience through the love of the Lord Jesus, the Savior. Shall we pray and give thanks to the Lord for this? Our God and Father, we are thankful that among these unshakable things, we can continue our character of worship. It's wonderful to appreciate this in our individual lives, and we see the collective value of this too, as we would have the opportunity to gather together and express our collective response to your greatness and your glory, to display before an unbelieving world that we believe your worthiness. We think of that the scene in time to come when the things that are in heaven and the things that are in the earth and those creatures which are under the earth, the infernal beings, will have to bow and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be an expression of his worthiness and of yours, our Father, even from those who are unwilling. But what other response could be given except to describe how worthy you are? And now we have opportunity day by day to do this willingly, to express our praises to you and to give you our worship. We give thanks for this privilege, and we pray that there would be this kind of unending response, despite our circumstances, despite our limitations, despite our uncertainties, that, like Job, we would be able to respond to your greatness and to worship you. We give our thanks, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.